Psalm 123, a song of ascents. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, the Lord our God, until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. This psalm is another one of the songs of ascent. As I've told you the last couple weeks, we've been going through these, and as they went up to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs of ascent. And this song is filled with a lot of humility. This is a psalm of servants and servants of God, and servants of God who are suffering, probably at the hand of God, but also at the hand of proud and wicked men. And in all circumstances, and this is the first point, our eyes, we need to lift our eyes to the God of heaven. Verse 1 says, unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. And this psalm, like many psalms, is a prayer, and therefore it aims the eyes toward heaven. And as they're ascending up to Jerusalem, they look beyond Jerusalem up to God who is in heaven. This is very similar to how Jesus taught us to pray. We're to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray to a Father who is in heaven. We pray to a Father in heaven, and we seek good and ultimately our welfare from nowhere else and from no lower place. We are told not to seek the things of this earth, and when we have the things of this earth, we're not to hold on to them tightly because they will all be gone from us one day. We are to seek the things in heaven. In Colossians 3:1-4, it says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. James G. Murphy said, O thou who dwellest in the heavens, that sittest, the Lord here is contemplated as enthroned in heaven, where he administers the affairs of the universe, executes judgment, and hears prayer. And God is in heaven. We aim our prayers there because that's where he is. And yet, as much as these people prayed to a Father or a God in heaven, they did not pray as we pray, our Father. They would not pray our Father because Jesus had not yet come. He had not died for their sins, or he had not raised them to new life. And we see, though, they aim their eyes to God, not as children through praying to a father, but still they aim as happy servants. Psalm 84 says something similar. It says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He'd rather take the humble position of being a doorkeeper in the house of God than to be a prince in Satan's kingdom. And that's the way we should all be. Number two, they look to God as would be humble, as would humble and yet well cared for servants. Psalm 123:2 says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God, until he has mercy on us. And whenever we see a psalm like this or a passage of scripture like this, and it's talking about servants and masters, and sometimes the Bible even, you know, uses the word slavery, I think it's important to explain what the Bible meant when it was talking about these things. There was slavery, the word slavery in the Bible, and servants in the Bible, and yet biblical slavery was never meant to be cruel. Man-stealing, making a person a slave against his will, was never allowed in Scripture and was punishable by death. It says in Exodus 21:16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And so taking somebody, selling them, or making them a slave against their will, according to Scripture, was punishable by death. And so the kind of slavery that we had in our country with black people endured for many years, that was not okay as far as the Bible is concerned. It never was. It's not right today. There's still slavery in the world today. Again, I hear every once in a while, I hear something about the young girls who are taken into slavery and made sex slaves. And it's happening all over the world, but you very rarely ever hear of it. The most recent thing is, has anybody ever heard this statistic? How long those girls live, what their life expectancy is when they're caught? 3 years. They have sex again and again and again, 20 times every day. They only live 3 years. That's they might be 12 years and they're dead when they're 15. So it's when you think of this, it's a horrible way to end your life. Now, I've heard other statistics. Maybe they live 5 or 6 years. But that's their life expectancy. And that's what's going on today in our world. But you hardly ever hear of it, do you? And yet the Bible, some people say the Bible backs this kind of stuff, which it does not. There's nothing in the Bible that says that's okay. Now, slavery was in Israel, and it was meant to be a help to people who were in extreme debt. And so if you were in extreme debt and you could not buy food for your family, you could sell yourself, and sometimes people even sold their children into slavery. And they would sell themselves to their brother Hebrews, and when they did this, they were under certain laws. It wasn't just that you were the slave owner had full, he had a lot of control over you, but it was for a certain amount of time. It wasn't forever. It was for six years. And when you were done, whatever your debt was, after that 6 years, you could go free. And so there was not this, and there were rules on how a slave owner could punish his slave. But if he hurt him in any way that was a permanent injury, or if he killed somebody, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, those laws still applied. And so there were laws for the owners of slaves. And here's the Exodus 21:1-2. It says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free and pay nothing. That means his debt, whatever it was, is completely canceled. And so when there's slavery talked about in the Bible, it was never a situation. Now, there were certain situations where somebody was fighting with the Israelites, and there was one whole nation that deceived the Israelites because the Israelites were killing all the nations around them, and they pretended to be from far away, and they asked to be slaves. It was something they desired. We will be your slaves, is what they said, rather than to be killed. And most people would rather have that, I think, to be a slave than to be killed. But that's a different story. Some slaves loved their masters, and provision was made for them to continue with their masters for life. Exodus 21, 5 and 6. You know, it's all this is in Exodus 21. It says, but if the servant plainly says, now this is the servant, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever, meaning he'd be his lifetime servant. And it's all the servant's desire. He can be that, but if he doesn't desire that, he's free to go after 6 years. Note this had to be the plain, clear, unmistakable desire of the servant. And notice in verse 6, the judges were brought in. This wasn't just one person speaking to another and making this agreement. Judges had to be there so they could hear the servant actually say, this is what I really want to do. And there would be witnesses to that. This is the kind of service that Christ's servants and slaves rejoice in. Paul and Timothy are called bond servants of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1 says that. They desired that service. When they call themselves, and Paul calls himself this many times, he says, I'm a bond servant of Jesus Christ. That means that Paul was referring to that thing that a Hebrew servant would do, not just for 6 years. He would say, I want to continue under Jesus as a servant. And he's making himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Timothy were that. Here in Psalm 123, God is compared to that best kind of compassionate master or mistress. Because a woman would have a mistress over, a man would have a master over her. And in this psalm, it's the good master, the kind that you'd want to stay with if you were a servant. And it says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to our Lord, our God, until he has mercy on us. And these are eyes that trust, and these eyes expect provision, and they expect mercy, and they'll keep looking to him until they have mercy from him. Now, it's part of the duty. If you purchased a slave, you were responsible to feed that slave, to do nice things for that slave, to make sure they were healthy and okay, and so you were taking responsibility for that person. And here, mercy is also needed because the servant knows he has sinned. And I believe there's sin involved in this particular thing when he says a servant who has messed up and he's looking to his master for mercy in regard to a sin. Thomas Harmer, writing about this, the eyes of a servant, the true explanation I should apprehend is this. As a slave ordered by a master or mistress to be chastised for a fault turns his or her imploring eyes to his superior till the motion of the hand appears that puts an end to the bitterness that is felt, so our eyes are up unto thee, O God, till thy hand shall give signal for putting to the end of our sorrows. For our enemies, O Lord, we are sensible, are only executing thy orders and chastising us according to thy pleasure. And the reason that he has this interpretation is because the next few verses, they talk about being contempt and being in this need for mercy. We see in this psalm a double cry for needed mercy. They say in verse 3, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. And this is something we see throughout the Psalms, a repetition of something, but this is to show the earnestness of their prayer. They're asking for mercy twice. It's a way of emphasizing their need for mercy. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, the reduplication of the prayer before us is meant to express the eagerness of the psalmist spirit and the and his urgent need, what he needed speedily, he begs for importunately. If we really want some prayer answered, don't we do the same thing? We pray again and again, and we might be crying, and we might be begging, and we might be even yelling, Lord, do this for me. Looking forward to verses 3 and 4, show us that the cries for mercy are because of the scorn and the contempt of those at ease and the proud. Now, while they may ask for justice in regard to those who have wronged them, that's not what we see here. They're asking for mercy, and not from those people, but from God. They know that they can ask for mercy from God because some may do wrong to them, but God is always just in what he allows, knowing our secret sins deserve, what our secret sins deserve, even better than we might know. Lamentations 3, 39 and 41 says, why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and our hands to the God, to God in heaven. And what I'm trying to communicate here is there are certain sins that we know we have committed. Each one of us know of our own sinfulness. Now, if somebody else comes up to us and doesn't know about these sins and starts accusing us of sins that we never ever committed, like as if I were to say to Myrna, I saw you run over those three people with your car, and I'm going to start beating you because of it. And you know you've never ran over three people with your car, and yet I'm starting to hit you because I think you did that. Now, am I wrong to do that? You bet. I'm terribly wrong to do that. But if it happens, is God wrong in allowing it? Well, no, he's not. Because God knows we have sins that we deserve whatever he lets us go through for. And so the human being can be wrong even when God is right in the pains that he allows us. It's interesting, we just sang that song. And it's actually praying. Remember, it's praying, send grief and pain. Well, do we really want God to send grief and pain? I don't know. I don't think I really want that. And how does he usually send grief and pain? Sometimes it's through people who are wrong when they bring it to us. And yet God is sending it. And that's the idea of this psalm. They're praying to God because they know he's in control of it. He can stop it. They know they have done wrong. They know the people that are doing something to them now are wrong to do it. They aren't good people. And it's clear because they say the contempt of those who are at ease and are proud. Stop them, Lord, is what they're saying. They could have asked for justice, but they don't ask for justice. They know they can only ask for mercy from God because, well, some may do them wrong. God is always just in what he allows, knowing our secret sins and what they deserve better than even we might know. And that's why I read that passage from Lamentations 3, because why should a living man complain if we're alive and not in hell? It's by the grace of God. We should even, you know, not complain, at least not complain to God about the punishment of our sins. Beware of ease and pride when all seems well. The application of the last part, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with scorn of those who are at ease, with contempt of the proud. What if all things are going well for us? Is it because we're better than those who are suffering? No, but not usually. And we see this in Scripture. Hebrews 12, 1 through 11 says, therefore, we also, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Jesus did, and he was not a sinner at all, but he endured that. And it says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so here the writer of Hebrews is telling them, hey, you haven't even resisted to bloodshed. and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us, as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we go through any trial as Christian believers, it's because God is chastening us like a father. He wants to train us. He's helping us to grow stronger. And here, the writer Hebrews is saying, if you're not chastened, you should be worried. You should say, hey, maybe I'm not a legitimate son. And I think all of us in America, in some sense, we're not persecuted like other people have been persecuted. And we should be very humble about that. Not thinking, hey, we're not persecuted because we're just better than those other people that are persecuted in these other countries. We've been walking with God better. And that's where we would be holding others in contempt. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to be careful, being prideful just because we're not going through difficult times or difficulties. And when we're going through difficulties, we're to remember that God chastens those that he loves. And then we pray to him, as it says in Psalm 123, we keep our eyes towards heaven and toward our God, and he's able to give us mercy. He's able to stop the pain, and he's the only one who legitimately can. He's able to stop the trouble, whatever it is. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the things that it teaches, this little psalm. And we pray that we might be these kind of people, humble and looking to you for mercy and grace, and accepting when you, by your sovereign power and providence, allow us to go through a trial. We pray that we might bear it in a way that honors you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.